prior to doing that, let me just remind you, in your handouts, you got a bunch of handouts here, and I'm sorry we don't have the tables because I want you to actually circle and scratch, but there's pencils in these chairs and you can do that. But you should have got three handouts. One's a PowerPoint, one is the text I'm going to read for you today, because we're going to read over a chapter today in the book of Acts, so you're going to have to follow along with that. I'll put it in the overhead and we'll do it. And then thirdly, we gave you a handout of a Brian's brief I did about 5 years ago. Well, more than 5 years, 5.5 years ago. Four and a half, however long ago it was, that I did on Acts chapter 2. I did it about 4.5 years ago, and some of you are on my email list. If you're not, you can get on it. I think there's an email address on there somewhere. But you can read that later on. You don't need to read that now. That's not good. Okay, let's summarize the book of Acts, and we're going to start to move pretty rapidly in a second. This is certainly the most important chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 2. You could argue that Acts chapter 2 has the same impact on the New Testament as Exodus chapter 20 has on the Old Testament. How many of you know what Exodus chapter 20 is? That's the giving of the Ten Commandments. You know, that was the institution of the Old Covenant. Acts chapter 2 is the institution of the New Covenant. And both covenants are not quite as clear that they're being instituted when they are, but as time develops, it becomes more obvious. So it's a hugely important chapter, and we're going to read it through, and I'm going to comment as I go, because this is, in my mind, maybe the most significant, you know, the cross is where Christ paid for our sins. And that's certainly the center point of history. The resurrection demonstrates that Christ's payment for our sins on the cross was accepted by the Father. The ascension takes Christ to the right hand of the Father, where he's exalted and he rules over his kingdom here on earth at the moment. But the coming of the Spirit is part of the package, because the coming of the Spirit on Acts chapter 2 gives a new quality to this church age, that we're now permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He gives us new life. He's our encourager. He guarantees our future of eternity. He's with us every day. The Holy Spirit is Christ's presence in our lives on a day-by-day basis. And that's the characteristic of the new covenant. Under the old covenant, you obeyed the law as God's way of living a successful and godly life down here on earth. In the new covenant, we're led by the Spirit. In the old covenant, it's things like, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not worship idols, you'll keep the Sabbath, all these things. Under the new covenant, walking by the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are character qualities that you can't get by doing and not doing. So there's a new quality that comes in. Now, you still obey 9 of the 10 commandments, but you do them now energized by the Holy Spirit. Whereas under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon certain people at certain times, like Saul, David, and the Holy Spirit would come at certain times on certain people, but not everybody received the Spirit. So Acts chapter 2 is this big chapter that's going to explain that. So, okay, so here we are. You remember, this is what we did last week. Jesus ascends to the Father and gives the mission. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the ascension and his final words that he will come again. And the implication is that's when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Okay, now this is where we are for this morning. We're now going to do a section that lasts about 2 years, which is the church in Jerusalem. It lasts here about 2 years, maybe three. And we have here this first little piece that we're going to read quickly, the end of chapter 1, where they choose a disciple to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And then we're going to focus on Pentecost, the event when the Spirit comes, the explanation, the great sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and then the reaction of the disciples to that. Then next week, we'll continue going through some of the rest of the stuff in chapter 6, and it's all in the outline here. Okay, now we're going to read, and I'm trying it this way because this is way too long for me to diagram, so I'm going to read it for you, and I'm going to comment as we go. This is a long piece, but I know that we can't do... people like John MacArthur can preach on Acts for 3 years, but men's ministry at Grace has about a 12-week attention span. So I got to figure out how to do half of Acts in about 12 weeks, otherwise I'll lose you. And so I'm moving through it fairly quickly, but it has the element of a narrative, so it's kind of interesting as we go. Most of you have read it, but we're going to read it together. So you can either follow up on the screen or you can follow down here, and we're going to go through this, and you'll remember what happened. I must have read this, goodness knows how many hundreds of times, but every time I read it, I learn something new, and I remember something new that kind of helps me a little bit. Okay, so now Jesus has ascended. He told the disciples, go back to Jerusalem, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes, you'll receive power to witness, and one day I'm going to come back again just in the same way that I've gone. And then the disciples go back from the Mount of Olives where they were. And then verse 12, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of about half a mile. Mount of Olives is just up on the hill there. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room of the house where they were staying. We're not sure if this is the same upper room that they did the Lord's Supper in. Maybe, maybe not. We just don't know that. Here are the names of those 12, of the 11 apostles. Now, how many of you can name the 12 apostles? You get an AA from Biola if you can do it. So, not many people can. Most folks can name the starting South African cricket team, but can you name the 11 or 12 disciples? But here they are, all great heroes of the faith, you know, they're the bedrock of our faith. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the other Judas. Obviously only 11. They met together and were constantly united in prayer. So they're obeying what Jesus said. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit that's going to be poured out on you in a few days' time. Remember, the ascension is 40 days after the resurrection. And now this is a 10-day waiting period where they're together. So the 11 disciples are there, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. Interesting. We now have his brothers, who are technically half-brothers, because we assume these came from Mary and Joseph. And obviously the important one there is going to be James, because James, the brother of the Lord, ends up being the lead apostle in the church in Jerusalem. During this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, so this is a pretty big room, going to be about 1,000 square feet or so, maybe just a little bit bigger, and some of the bigger houses in Jerusalem would be about that size. Peter stood up and said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas Iscariot, who guided those who arrested Jesus. Now, the point he's going to make here is that God's program is not derailed because Judas betrayed him. In fact, It was predicted he would betray him. And that's what he says in the next verse. This was predicted long ago. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit speaking through King David. Just a note there. Psalms are the Holy Spirit speaking through David. We often say David is the author of 73 of the Psalms, but it's really the Holy Spirit's the author of the Psalms speaking through David, which is true of the whole Old Testament, New Testament. And then he summarizes, Judas was one of us and shared the ministry with us. Then a little aside on Judas's history. Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. How much money did he receive? 30 pieces of silver. Falling headfirst there in this field, his body split open, spilling out all his intestines. The news of his death spread to all the people of all the people of David. Judas was one of us and shared in the ministry. Oh, sorry, this obviously is not exactly right. I have a new paralegal who started yesterday. Can you see that? So we're having to work at that. The news spread to all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name of Akeldama, which means field of blood. I guess there's two things here. It's not good to betray Christ. I mean, there's judgment. You know, what he did was historic. And yet it was predicted. It was part of God's plan. That's going to be the theme throughout here. God was not taken by surprise when Judas betrayed Christ. It was predicted. And then he quotes here the psalm. This was written in the book of Psalms where it says, and this is Psalm 69, let his home become desolate with no one living in it. It also says, let someone else take his position. So Peter concludes from that they need to add a 12th apostle. So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who are with us the entire time we're traveling with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John until the time he was taken up from us. So this seems to define an apostle in this technical sense of the 12 apostles, is that there were people who had been with Jesus from his baptism all the way until his resurrection and ascension. So people had been with him his whole life. So it was a fairly narrow pool of people that they had to choose from here. And whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Peter had already figured out by this time that that was going to be the heart of the message as witnesses. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice and Matthias. Then they prayed, O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you've chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry. For he deserted us and is gone where he belongs. Let's see if we did better on this one. Okay, we sort of pick up there. Verse 26. Then they cast lots. That's interesting, huh? Now, there are a few people, if you read the commentaries, there are a few too smart for their own good people out there who think that what Peter did was wrong. Why did they think what Peter did was wrong? Well, but who did they think was going to be the 12th apostle? Paul! Because remember, Paul calls himself an apostle born out of due time. So there's a few people who think Peter was like us A-type personality people, got impatient, waiting 10 days, got to do something. God guards those in motion. He's got to do something. We've got to replace the 12 and has Matthias, and the argument is we never hear about Matthias again. Very few comment. There was a time when that was a popular theory, especially amongst us A-type baby boomers. We identified with Peter almost immediately. Yeah, I can see myself doing that. But it doesn't seem to be anything in the text that says what they did was wrong. It seems like it was based upon Peter's understanding of Psalm 69. And they cast lots for it. And that was how they did it in the Old Testament. They cast lots. My problem with casting lots, I'm afraid, God will choose the wrong lot. I like some flexibility. When I'm seeking God's guidance, you know, if you cast lots, it's pretty clear. They evidently had faith to believe it, and Matthias was added. In the rate, the only points that are made here is in this 10-day period, they were praying, they were obeying Christ and remaining in Jerusalem till the Spirit came. They realized that Judas's betrayal was not going to derail God's program, and that God had predicted that would happen, and they moved ahead to replace him. The other analogy I thought is those of us who occasionally think we're so important in the ministry that if we leave, the church is going to collapse. There's always a Matthias to take our place. Trust me, it's true in business, but it's also true in ministry. There's always somebody that the Holy Spirit energizes to take our place, and we're very seldom irreplaceable. And if we are, it's probably a problem because we never discipled Timothy. Okay, now we get to Acts chapter 2. So we've seen the group. Now we have what we really want to talk about here. Okay. On the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was a feast. Pente obviously means 5 or 50. So it's 50 days after Passover. Remember, Passover was on the Friday, maybe on the Thursday, depending on how you see it. But Passover was either on the Thursday or the Friday. Christ was raised on the Sunday. And Pentecost is the feast that is 50 days after the Passover. What is Pentecost also known as? The two other names for it. Dave, next, the elder, will step up and know this one. The Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as both of those. The Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks after Passover, 49 days. And the Feast of First Fruits because it was the beginning of the summer and there were the first fruits. It was one of the three festivals all the men were to come to Jerusalem for. You remember that? Passover, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits, which is called Pentecost. Therefore, and a lot of the pilgrims that came to Jerusalem would come for Passover and then stay until Pentecost or the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits, and then they'd go home. Some would come and then they'd come back. So the city of Jerusalem was probably swelled to somewhere between 100 to 200,000, maybe 150,000. So it had swelled with all these people who'd come in for the Feast of Pentecost. Many had stayed from Passover, and many were there for Pentecost. So this was a time when all of the males were supposed to come to Jerusalem to worship. So it's on the day of Pentecost. This is 50 days after the Passover, approximately, 47, 48 days after the resurrection, and 10 days after the ascension. So they've been in the upper room for 10 days. Okay. All the believers, we assume the 120, might have been a few more, but we assume that, were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like a roaring of a mighty windstorm. It doesn't say it was a windstorm, but it was like a windstorm. That didn't we experience that last week? That wind came roaring through. We even had wind come through the, we have the glass in the front door there. The wind came through, so we had a waterfall on the inside of the door. Because there's a brief period of time where the wind lined up with our door and just came straight in like this. And Tina had towels. We live in all these expensive houses, and we've got towels on the floor, buckets under the deal. I run into one guy at the gym who's a fellow lawyer of mine who I know lives in a $5 million house, and he's staying at Islands Hotel because you've got leaks all over the place. So we're not used to that. Okay, suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, And it filled the house, maybe the same house, we don't know, but we assume it's the same house where they've been, where they were sitting. Then what looked, wasn't flames of fire, but what looked like flames, we saw here, yeah, what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. So you have this tremendous noise. You've got these, what looks like flames of fire settling on each one of the 120 or however many were there. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the wind was obviously some kind of demonstration of God's presence. The flames of fire on each one were clearly a demonstration that the Holy Spirit had now come upon each one of these things. It's clearly the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied 10 days earlier, where he called it a baptism of the Spirit. Here it's called the filling of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, when Peter is recounting how Cornelius, the Gentile, came into the church, he refers to it as a baptism of the Spirit, happened to us on Pentecost. So filled of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit in chapter 1 and 2 are used for the same event. So everyone present, all 120 plus any other ones, were filled of the Spirit and began speaking other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Verse 5 gives us a little bit of a background here. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. It all come for the feast. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. Now, I want you to notice, in verse 4, the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak these languages. It wasn't a miracle of hearing, it was a miracle of speaking. Because God could have done it either way, but it's a miracle of speaking, they were speaking it. Okay, then in verse 7, they were completely amazed. This is a crowd watching these folks. How can this be? Que pasa? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee. Galilee is sort of like being from Texas A&M or something like that, you know. It's being a Ukrainian in Canada or a Polak in parts of America, you know, Galileans were sort of a little slow. They were a little bit less educated, a little bit less raw, a little bit under the deal. Sort of like those Texas A&M folks. You remember those two? I went to the University of Texas, of course. But you know those Texas A&M guys, there were two of them that graduated from Texas A&M and they signed up to be state troopers. And they were stationed just outside of the city of Dallas. And you know, one of their first mornings, the two of them are together in the police car there. And they see someone come whizzing by them here at huge rate of speed. So they jump in the car and they catch the guy at Waxahachie. So as they're going through Waxahachie, the one Aggie says to the other Aggie, can you spell Waxahachie? And the guy says, no, man. Let's run him down to Waco and we'll book him there. Moving right along. Okay. That's an Aggie joke. We really like those Aggie jokes when they beat us like 6 years in a row in football. That was the only thing we had over them at that time. Okay, these men are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking our native languages. And these are the languages they were speaking. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus. I mean, Pontus is way in northern Turkey there. The province of Asia, where Ephesus was. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Then these would all have been Jews or Jewish converts who'd come to Jerusalem for the feasts, and they all heard them speaking in their own languages. Now, what's going on here? Well, it seems to me clear that God, through the Holy Spirit, is indicating this gospel is available for all people. The old covenant was particularly for the nation of Israel. The age of the Spirit, which they're going to take about 10 chapters to fully discover. The age of the Spirit is for everybody. And this names most of the then known world then. You go all the way from Libya and Egypt all the way over to Rome. Say, this gospel is for everybody. This message is for everybody. And they heard him speaking in their own languages. And we hear these people speaking their own languages about the wonderful things God has done. So these were not unintelligible languages. These were languages saying the great things that God had done. So this is quite a happening here. The wind, the tongues of fire, speaking in these different languages. And the people in verse 12 stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. Then you've always got the smart Alex, verse 13. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk, that's all. always somebody to criticize what's going on, even the most significant event that could happen. Then Peter. Okay, so Acts 1 through 13 is the coming of the Spirit. 120, obedient to Christ, waiting, the Spirit comes, presence of God with a noise, the tongues of fire symbolizing the Spirit, baptizing or filling each of them. This miracle where they all can suddenly speak the languages of all these people in Jerusalem. And then people are saying, what in the world's going on? Then in verse 14, Peter steps forward to preach this great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter here clearly emerges as the leader at this period of time of the church. And remember, which encourages me, this is the same Peter who 50 days earlier had betrayed Christ. Gives me hope, gives us hope. Sometimes we do things that are just embarrass the heck out of us. Just lose our temper, we get mad, we make bad decisions, step over the line, bad things. And yet there's forgiveness. And God used Peter here, because Peter really was committed to Christ. Put his foot in his mouth, ready, fire, aim, all those things. But his heart was basically right. He was just weak and strong at the same time. I identify a whole lot with Peter. And God uses him here mightily on the day of Pentecost. Look at 14, verse 14 here. Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Peter still doesn't understand the Gospels for the Gentiles. It's going to take him 10 chapters to figure that out, even though God keeps telling him to the whole world. But it took the disciples a while to figure out this Gospel was also for non-Jews. He's still focused on the Jews. And of course, everyone listening to him were Jews at the time in Jerusalem. Make no mistake about it. These people are not drunk. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. I don't know about spring break and some of those things, but in those days you had the 9 o'clock morning prayer meeting, and people didn't do that. That was his, and it might have been a little bit of a kind of a joke would be too strong a word, but it might have been a little bit of a way to loosen up the crowd, you know, just kind of, you know, one of those things that just kind of help people get settled down. Hey, this is a normal guy. Okay, then in verse 16, he really starts his sermon. No, what you see, tongues of fire, the people speaking in different languages, this event was predicted long ago by the Apostle Joel. In the Greek text, it actually says, this is that, which was predicted by the Apostle Joel. I mean, there's no ambiguity here. This event is the event that was predicted by the Apostle Joel. And then in verse 17, he starts to quote Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following, which was a well-known verse. He could have quoted Ezekiel 36 or Isaiah 65. I mean, there are other verses in the Old Testament about the Spirit coming, but this is one the Holy Spirit leads them to do. And he says this, verse 17, in the last days, says God. So what does this tell us that Peter believes? That they're in the last days. So Peter believes right there and then that this is what was promised by Joel, and Joel said what happened in the last days. So Pentecost, in a sense, the age of the Spirit introduces this period of the last days, which we know has now lasted for 2,000 years. But in prophecy, it's part of the last days. And it says, this is what happened in the last days. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And I think that's the speaking in these different languages to these different people that were prophesying. Your young men will see visions. Visions are always hearing from God. And will dream dreams. The Old Testament dreams and visions were a way God communicated to people. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit, even on my servants, men and women alike, and they'll prophesy. Do you notice how he's, the verse he's quoting is talking about the fact that the Spirit is distributed to everybody, men and women, old and young, servants. He's trying to reinforce this fact that this message is for everyone, not just for the elite, not just for the Jews. It's for everyone in this quotation that God lives them to give. So God says, this Pentecost was predicted by Joel. And when did Joel prophesy? 700 or 800 BC. So it's a long time before that. And this is what happened. And then he says in verse 19 and 20, some strange verses here. But he's continued to quote Joel. I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord. If you read Joel chapter 2, it's about the day of the Lord. And Joel 2, 1 says it'll be a day of gloom and judgment. So what he's saying is I'm pouring up my... And quoting Joel, Joel sees the pouring out of the Spirit to be followed by judgment. Clearly, verses 19 and 20 are coming judgment. Now, in God's grace, that judgment has been postponed 2,000 years at least. But the last days was a time when the Spirit would be poured out and there'd be judgment. We know now from history that there's a 2,000-year gap between the two, because there's no way verses 19 and 20 have happened since then. Plus, if you compare Matthew 28 and Luke 21, the prophecies of Jesus, when he talks about these cataclysmic things happening, they're all talking about his second coming. But then verse 21 is where he really wants to get. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what he's saying is, the Spirit has come. It's in fulfillment of prophecy. You folks know this prophecy well. We've been waiting for this time. Now you Jews need to call on the name of the Lord so you'll be saved from this judgment when it comes. And then verse 22, Peter gets back to his sermon. People of Israel, listen. Now he gets to the heart of his message. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth. And the word endorsed is verified, attested. He publicly attested Jesus of Nazareth by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. Because the heart of Pentecost is not the Spirit. The heart of Pentecost is Christ ascended, who distributes the Spirit. That's the point he's going to make. Another point I want to make, he talks about Jesus doing miracles, wonders, and signs with them. Through the next 10 chapters, Luke is going to record how the apostles did signs and wonders and miracles. His point is, Jesus didn't stop doing miracles when he died and ascended to heaven. He continued to do them through the apostles. The apostles are the continuations of Jesus' ministry. Verse 23. Where am I here? Okay, verse 23. But God knew this would happen. And his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. Peter looks a little bit like a Calvinist here, doesn't he? He says that the crucifixion was God's prearranged plan. He's saying God was not taken by surprise in the crucifixion. We apostles were. Everyone else was, but now we've been able to think about it for 50 days. We can read Isaiah 53. We can read Psalm 22. It's clear the Messiah was supposed to suffer and die. This is God's prearranged plan. Was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. But even though it was God's prearranged plan, people are responsible. The other side. For with the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed them to the cross and killed him. A little bit of courage there. These are the same people who just crucified Christ and who in a couple of years' time are going to stone Stephen to death. And yet Peter was able to say, you crucified him. And then the heart of his sermon, but God released him from the horrors of death, raised him back to life, for death could not keep its grip on him. Death could not keep its grip on him. And now he's going to quote Psalm 16. Because it's really important for Peter, speaking to the Jews, and for Luke, writing to Theophilus, that this Christianity thing may have some new features to it, but it's rooted in history. It's rooted in hundreds of years of prophecy. It's not some new fly-by-night thing. It's rooted in the Old Testament. So it says, and King David says this about him, quoting Psalm 16. I see the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken. He's at my right hand beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts praises and my body rests in hope. And then verse 27 was a verse that I'd obviously been meditating on. For you will not leave my soul among the dead. And that's David speaking. Or allow your Holy One. And that's always a term for the Messiah, to rot in the grave. You've shown me the way of life, and you'll fill me with the joy of your presence. And Peter and the disciples interpreted verse 27, that this descendant of David, because remember the Messiah is going to be descendant of David, would fulfill what David said, and then would specifically allocate them in verse 27, second half, the Holy One would not rot in the grave. And then Peter picks it up and explains it. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne. This is an allusion to Psalm 132, probably. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. Even though David wrote Psalm 16, he was really speaking about the Messiah, because David died. But this Holy One's not going to die. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. Then verse 32, he really gets into gear. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're witnesses of this. So the coming of the Spirit is the event, but the sermon focuses on Christ. Attested by miracles, crucified, raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, where is he now? Verse 33, the great quote, where is he now? Now he's exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he promised in the Old Testament, John 14 through 16, Luke 24, everywhere, and of course in Acts chapter 1, as he promised, gave to Jesus the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. That's so important for the Trinity and all kinds of things. What happened is that Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father, equal to the Father, and from there, Christ distributes the Holy Spirit in this sense, pours out the Holy Spirit. The word for pour out is like a tidal wave. Pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. But it's the exalted Christ who miracles, died, ascended, right hand of the Father, who's really the hero, the King. And he distributes the Holy Spirit. And that's what you're ever seeing happening right now. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, and he quotes another Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. I'll give you the last one here, or the second to last one, I guess. Okay, for those of you who are following there, we're down now at verse 36. This is the conclusion of his sermon. Drumbeat. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord. Now remember, Lord is Yahweh. Now it's hard to know. Peter probably gave the speech in Aramaic. It's possible it was Greek, but it was likely to be Aramaic. And it's interesting because remember, the Jews didn't like to use the word Yahweh. They were substituted with Elohim because Yahweh was the name that was too holy to pronounce. So it's interesting to know whether. Because of the way it's in the Greek text here, Luke, when he wrote it, understood it to be Yahweh, that this Jesus is God. He's made this Jesus both God and Messiah. Verse 37. This has only happened to me once or twice. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Oh, Peter replied, and this is what you got to do. Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me explain this very quickly here. You know how Billy Graham says, trust Christ and come forward so that you can be saved. Now, is trusting Christ essential to salvation? Is coming forward essential to salvation? But in that context, it was part of the way you demonstrated your trust in Christ. And that's the same with baptism here. I can give you a little bit of a thing off. Basically, in the Greek text, it reads like this. Y'all, second person plural. If you don't get this, don't worry. You all, second person plural, repent, that's all of you, and third person singular, let each one of you be baptized. That's kind of an attended circumstance, but not essential, comma, for the forgiveness of you all sins. So if you're diagramming it, you'd say, you all repent for the forgiveness of you all sins. And each one of you should also be baptized. And of course, that's what's laid out in the rest of Acts and everywhere, that baptism is important. I don't think the New Testament has an unbaptized Christian, other than maybe the thief on the cross. So baptism is hugely important. It's the sign that God gave, that God wants us to follow, but it's not essential to salvation. The two great blessings of the new covenant here are what? Forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Those are the two great blessings. Forgiveness. Now, there was forgiveness in the Old Testament, but remember, in God's mind, there's no past, present, or future. So in God's mind, the cross is not in the middle of history. The cross is all one. Past, present, and future are all one. So in God's mind, the cross had already taken place when he forgave Abraham. But historically speaking, all the sins committed before the cross, historically in time and space, couldn't be forgiven until Christ died on the cross. They were temporarily covered over or atoned for. Once Christ died on the cross, then in time and space, all sins, past, present, and future, could be forgiven. In God's mind, there wasn't that deal. In God's mind, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, but in timing. So under the new covenant, there's a new quality to forgiveness. Christ has died, not just these animal sacrifices, and we have full and complete forgiveness, past, present, and future. My favorite doctrine. Those of us who mess up as badly as we do, we need forgiveness. And so forgiveness is the heart of Christianity. That's why Brit Hume said that the best remedy for Tiger was Christianity. Because Christianity has this great doctrine of forgiveness, not climbing the ladder. Tiger's never going to climb any blooming ladder. He can't get to step two before falling off. But he can trust Christ and receive forgiveness. And he can get the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will then enable him to perhaps live the life that he wants to live. And the same is true of you and me. So the Spirit is the defining part, because from here on out, we're under the Spirit, not under the law. From here on out, we're led by the Spirit, we're not led by the law. It took the disciples a little while to figure that out. From here on out, the church is for Jews and Gentiles indiscriminately. Took the apostles the time to figure that out, because they still were tied to the fact that it's for the Jews only, but they slowly got that. Okay, isn't that a great sermon? Pretty cool, huh? Okay, you got about 10 or 15 minutes to answer my questions, which are, I'll tell you what, let's just do it all together. Okay. All right. I know you've all been, you all looked ahead and you got the answer for this one, Dan. We'll start with the elders and the ministry team first, so because they can kind of lead the way here. Where's Mark? Well, people have been coming to the church a long time, like Cyril's, Jim. Okay, your wife asks you, your wife and your children ask you, what is the significance of Pentecost? What do you answer them? There's lots of significances. What would you answer them? Just kind of, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Why is this so important, the day of Pentecost? What happened? Pardon? Yes. On the day of Pentecost, clearly, the Holy Spirit comes upon all people who put their faith in Christ. Men, women, servants, old, young, everyone who puts their faith in Christ receives the gift of the Spirit. Up until this time, that was not so. The Old Testament is not so. The Spirit came upon certain theocratic people, certain leaders. Now the Holy Spirit is within of us. What's the significance of us having the gift of the Spirit? Well, no, okay, let's start. What do you have to do to get the gift of the Spirit? Okay, or in the terminology of Peter here, repent. Repent and believe are just two sides of the same coin. Repent and believe are two sides of the same coin. Peter and the early apostles seem to talk more about repentance. The apostle Paul talks more about faith, but they're clearly talking about the same act. You got to believe, you got to repent. What else do you have to do to receive the gift of the Spirit? Yeah, but that's part of repentance. Okay, I'm sorry. This is a misleading question. The answer is nothing. You all think, ooh, I'm the answer is nothing. You believe, you repent, two sides of the same coin. You put your faith in Christ, and you receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do anything else. Now, why? Significant Pentecost. In order for us to receive, you got to think theologically here, put your theological hats on. In order for us to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when we believe in this church age now, what had to happen that Peter talked about in his sermon? Christ had to die, and he had to be raised, and he had to be ascended and exalted, because it's at God's right hand that he pours out the Spirit upon us. So the real hero of the story, because remember, what does the Holy Spirit do? He magnifies Christ. That's why when people talk about the Holy Spirit and magnify the Holy Spirit, it's always suspect, because the Holy Spirit always magnifies Christ. So Peter say, this is really important. All the things have happened now that the Holy Spirit can now finally be poured out here 800 years after those original prophecies took place. Why? Because Christ died, he raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he's now at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing there? He is the one that you crucified, who's Lord and Messiah. He is the one giving the Holy Spirit to these people. Imagine if you're one of the Jews who were yelling 50 days earlier, crucify him, crucify him. And now the Holy Spirit through Peter is saying, he is God. He's Messiah. You'd be cut to the quick. Okay, now, what are some of the other benefits of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do for us today? Here I am, wake up this morning, I think, oh, February 1st is coming up. How am I going to pay my mortgage? Maybe I'll bill early this month. Under the theory, if I bill on the 27th and they get their bills on the 28th, they'll pay me on the 1st. Trust me, it doesn't work. But good times it worked. Or, you know, tuition's coming up. I've stalled it off for my kids, but tuition's coming up. You know how much it costs to send people to Texas? You know, how does the Holy Spirit help us? I mean, we guys are sitting here thinking, a few of you, by God's grace and goodness, and maybe your smarts, were able to get out in time. And your cars are all paid for. Your mortgage is small. And you can go to Hawaii every month. But some of us didn't do that. Some folks here didn't do that. So we're faced with this incredible problem of this mortgage. And I'm tired of paying the mortgage through credit cards because that's not a good way. And I don't see any money coming in because there's no deals out there. My son Steve and I were sitting looking and he says, Dad, I've got all these people who want to give me money if I can just find a deal. I can't find a deal. I said, there's 1,000 people out there like you. It's tough out there. So in the meanwhile, how does he pay his mortgage? How does he support himself? What do we do? Okay, so that's the real world that we're in at the moment now. Now, most of you guys are not like this. Just a few of us confused lawyers that are struggling. How does the Holy Spirit help us in that? What does he do? Power. Gives us power to overcome doubt, fear, all those kinds of things. What else does he give us? Hope. Yeah, absolutely. Hope that God is with us. This is temporary. And even if it's permanent for this life, eternity is for sure. What else does he give us? Pardon? Yes, he intercedes for us. That's pretty cool. Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I love that. Haven't you ever prayed for your kids and said, God, I don't know what to pray for? Is this the right one or is this not the right one? Should they go to this school or go there? I don't know. But I'm praying with groanings that cannot be understood. Holy Spirit, pray with me and help me. And of course, we pray ourselves, give me wisdom. What should I do? What else does the Holy Spirit help us do? What else does he do? Okay, and the scriptures encourage us through difficult times. They tell us in Philippians 4, what? Don't be anxious about anything, but by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which is what you all want, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Or, you know, those whose hearts are stayed upon the Lord will have peace and comfort. Or 1 Peter, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Or Matthew 6, don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink. God will provide for you. How many of you have camped on those in the last little while? We all have. Yeah, Holy Spirit inspires the Bible and encourages. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Okay, he helps us become a little bit better than we are. He produces in us love, joy in the midst of these difficult times. Joy. Because, you know, it's very easy to get down in these times. Peace. Have any, this doesn't happen to you guys, it happens to folks in Texas. Have you ever lied awake at night, worried about your financial situation? Has that ever happened to any of you people here? Peace, he gives us peace. Patience, oh. Give my right arm for patience. Patience in the midst of all of this thing. This too will pass, yeah. And all the rest is self-control, all the rest of the gift of the Spirit. What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would be? I'll give you another counselor or comforter. Yeah, right, encourager. He's our counselor, he's our encourager. And he gives us that strength. He strengthens us. Fellow is praised that the Holy Spirit will strengthen us in our hearts. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Yes, he gives gifts to the Spirit. He gives us gifts to the Spirit. So those of you who have the gift of serving, even when the whole world's falling apart, can still exercise your gift. I have the gift of teaching. I still get to exercise my gift by the power of the Spirit, even though my business may not be doing well or whatever in the world is happening out there. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He gives us assurance that we're going to get to heaven, right? Isn't that Ephesians? The Holy Spirit is the down payment guaranteeing our inheritance in the future. Now, Old Testament people didn't have all this. That's some of it. They had the law. They had the priests. They had a few of these things. We have all these things. Anybody else? Anyone else got the last one? Bingo. Absolutely. Because the world beats up on us, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit gives us victory. Because the three battles we're fighting now is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And my flesh tells me it's okay to sin. The world tells me everybody else says it's okay to sin. And the devil says, I'm sure it's okay to sin. So we've got those three people lined up against us. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to get mad with God. It's okay to do all these things. My son Steve says to me yesterday, Dad, you know, how do you know when the Holy Spirit is leading you? Because he's a young man who's done 10 years of real estate business, did really well for 10 years. Now he's struggling. How do we know, Dad? Should we do this? Should we do that? Now, when you left Texas and came to California, did you have a feeling? How did you know this was God's will? How did you sense that? What's going on? And he needs the Holy Spirit to help him through that situation, as do all the rest of us. All right, what's my second question? Okay, take this off. What are Peter's main points in the sermon? Repent. That's clearly the conclusion. Repent, which means turn from what you believed earlier, that Christ should be crucified, or that Jesus should have been crucified, to believing he's now Lord, Messiah, resurrected, ascended, exalted, and sent the Spirit. What else is the main point? Be baptized. Yes. Yes. It was all predicted. Judas's betrayal was predicted. The coming of the Spirit was predicted. Christ's death was predicted. It was all predicted. It's part of God's plan. He wasn't taken by surprise. And what's another one? Where's Jesus now? Absolutely. That's really important, because that would have been the question. Where is Jesus now? If he's raised from the dead, well, where is he? The apostles say, we saw him with many proofs. Where is he now? Ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he is sending the Spirit. That's proof that he's alive and is ascended into heaven. The exalted Christ sends the Spirit to encourage us, help us, enable us, and to give us power to witness. And the apostles are going to go through some tricky times here in the next little while. They're going to be arrested. They're going to be flogged. Stephen's going to get stoned in a couple of years' time. They're all going to be chased, all except the apostles, are going to be chased out of Jerusalem. Lots of hard times ahead of them. In fact, according to history, 11 of the 12 disciples, except John, were all all died because of their faith. They all became martyrs. Yeah, I know the Afrikaans word, not the English word. So that's my shtick there. Okay, anybody want to finish off with a final comment? Baptism is important. It's not essential for salvation, but it's important. Really is. I was baptized when I was 18 with my father and my sister. We became Christians later. We weren't a Christian family. I still look back on that Sunday night. Really important. My dad, my older sister, and I, well, she's just under me, we're all baptized together. Really, really significant. That's when we publicly stated our faith in Christ. And if you haven't been baptized, you really should be, because there's something significant about it. Dave, you got a final comment to sum this all up in 3 points? Jim? Yes.
When you receive Christ, you're filled. You receive the Holy Spirit. And yet, doesn't the Bible also teach that we have to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit? In other words, we receive the Holy Spirit at the time we believe. But I kind of get the impression that we have to continually.
Yes.
Is it not a permanent?
Yes. Yeah, that's a very good question. I'm just going to answer it in 1 second here, but we will address it again. The word you've used for filling here is the Greek word pimplemi. The word used in Ephesians, you know, be filled by the Spirit constantly, is plerao. Pimplemi in the book of Acts seems to be used for what we'd call the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit coming upon in special times and empowering people to speak and to do things. But there clearly is a teaching in the Bible that we need to be continually filled and controlled by the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit used here is very similar to baptism. It's the first coming of the Spirit upon these people. It's not till later on they talk about how to live the life filled with the Spirit. That's a good update. David, you got a summary? Ezekiel 36 is a primary verse. Ezekiel 36, Acts 11, which we'll get to, Hebrews. I mean, that's how you come. Because, you know, I haven't explained the theology here. When Peter went home after the 3,000 had believed and become believers, he did not believe a new entity had been founded. I don't think. I think he just thought this was a fulfillment of the promises to the nation of Israel. I don't think that the night Peter went home, he understood that this was an inauguration of the new covenant. Now, if he thought about it, he might have figured that out. But he just saw this as the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit, which was made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And it's now happening. We're in the last days. God is moving. Christ is exalted. Now, don't think it's until Acts chapter 10 that he realizes Gentiles are to be included in this group, and that he starts to realize. And then as the book of Acts goes, the Jews reject the message, and ethnic Israel just kind of gets sidelined because they don't embrace it. So there's a bit of a gradual thing happening here. Peter still believes it's for Jews here. Even though he quotes somewhere in here that it's for Gentiles, he still believes it's for Jews only at this stage of the game. Okay, we have the Holy Spirit, man. When you're lying awake at night or driving into work, Holy Spirit, give me that guidance. Give me that leading. Give me that direction. Give me that strength. Help me not to doubt. Help me to encourage my wife as we go through these difficult times. Times are difficult for a lot of folks at the moment. But this is also a good time to embrace the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. There's nothing else out there. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for your grace to us. Thankful for the cross where Christ died on the cross for our sins. Thankful that through faith in Christ alone, or repentance plus nothing, we can receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that we sit here, sinners through and through, but somehow by your grace, we're forgiven and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we're just so thankful for that. and help us to take advantage of that today and this week. In Christ's name, amen. All right, next time we may have tables. If we don't, at least we have chairs.